Some years ago, I was working a job, and one of our clients came up to me and my coworker, who was kind of my supervisor. And you can tell when a customer or a client, you know, is coming up to you with something on their mind. And this client came up to us and really addressed my coworker, my supervisor, and started airing all these complaints. And my coworker, you know, he listened attentively and respectfully and kind of waited till that whole discussion was done. And then he replied very graciously, clarified some things, answered some questions. And our client seemed satisfied and went away, you know, happy, or at least, you know, resolved. The issue was resolved. And right in the middle of kind of admiring how well my coworker had handled that, the client walked away and my coworker turned to me and said, "I cannot stand that guy." And I just remember being really shocked because he had just been talking to him so respectfully and so kindly and so patiently. And as soon as that guy was gone, he turned around and it was like a whole nother side. You know, his facial expression changed and he said, "You know, I cannot stand that guy." I don't know if you've ever experienced a situation like that or you've ever felt that way. I have to admit that it kind of left me wondering what that coworker said about me when I wasn't around. You know, like you think you're on really good standing, but how's he talking about me when I'm not there? And I'm not saying that we always have to tell a customer 100% exactly what we think about them all the time, right? That's probably not wise. But I do think that all of us face a danger of play acting in our relationships with other people. That we put on a mask, and when we're talking to someone or in a particular situation, we play one role. And then when the situation changes or we're talking to someone else, that mask comes off, and another mask comes on. And in our relationships with people, we're simply putting on a play. We're acting out different characters and showing different faces to people. We are this morning in Romans chapter 12. And if you're not there, I would encourage you to turn in your copy of the scriptures to Romans 12. We have seen a significant shift in Paul's letter from sections that were primarily related to unpacking the truth of the gospel, our need for God's righteousness because of our sinfulness, the magnificence of what God has provided to us through the righteousness of Jesus Christ in our place, the opportunity that we have to receive that righteousness as a gift from God by faith, and really by faith alone, with nothing else contributed. Paul has unpacked the doctrine of all of the good gifts that God has given to us in Christ, and he has spent chapters defending God's justness and his righteousness in providing salvation to people by faith. And now he has come to this next major section describing how it is that Christian people live out on a daily basis in practical ways the righteousness that God has given to them. This really is the section that we're in. Paul is describing in practical detail what the will of God looks like for God's people, so that we live consecrated lives of faithfulness to the Lord. If you were here last week, you heard us discuss verses 3 through 8, where Paul begins describing the will of God for his people by focusing on our attitude about ourselves, really confronting pride, and encouraging us to use the gifts that the Spirit of God has given for the benefit of the body of Christ. Now, he's going to turn from that discussion of how would God have us to view ourselves. And he is going to turn us to consider how God would have us to interact with one another. And when I say one another, I mean that the Apostle Paul is talking to us about how Christians should interact with other Christians. Now, in the next section, he's going to talk about how Christians interact with unbelieving people, particularly in the context of persecution. And then he's going to talk about how Christians interact with civil government. And he's going to go on from here. But he starts with our attitude toward ourselves, our view of ourselves, and then he turns to our interactions with one another. And you might not be surprised to see in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, that the attribute, the character trait that Paul begins with is love. That's not surprising to us, right? That in talking to us about how Christian people should interact with one another, the Apostle Paul directs us to this topic of love. But his heading for this section is that we should let love be genuine. And the word translated genuine there literally means no play acting. It's the word we get, the English word hypocrisy. I don't think hypocrisy today is exactly what that word meant in the original. This is why our translations don't render it, let love be with no hypocrisy. That word that we get, our English word hypocrisy, was their word for wearing the mask. You've seen the drama masks, right? In Greco-Roman culture, that was play acting. You put on the one face, and then you put on the other face. The Apostle Paul begins his discussion of Christians viewing each other and interacting with one another in the household of faith by saying, your love must not be play acting. You must not love people in the sense of putting on a mask and talking really nicely to people and even doing nice things for people. And as soon as you've gone away, that face comes off and another face comes on. One author has said that in the Christian life, there is no place for a veneer of pleasantness. And I wonder how often we are tempted to interact with people with a veneer of pleasantness or kindness when the reality is that we are harboring insincerity in our hearts. And so after giving this heading that you see there in chapter 12, verse 9, let love be genuine, he's going to go on to describe in detail what genuine love looks like. He's going to illustrate for us, and I find that personally to be very helpful. Because sometimes if you just say you need to love people, or even you need to love people genuinely and sincerely, what's the challenge that we face? That can be a little vague, can't it? People have all different kinds of perceptions of what true love looks like. The Apostle Paul is not going to let us keep his exhortation theoretical. He's not going to let us keep it vague. He's going to challenge us to let our love for one another be no play acting, no mere veneer. For our love to be genuine toward one another. And then he's going to go on to illustrate for us what genuine love looks like. And so I want to read for us Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 16. He fires these descriptions off, rapid fire, staccato, machine gun style. So you hang on and listen to the Apostle Paul's description of genuine, sincere love between believers. This is the word of the Lord. Listen now to Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 16. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. That's quite a list, isn't it? And as we consider it, we're going to find it's a daunting list. As a matter of fact, we're going to find that it's a list we cannot follow without God's grace shed abroad in our hearts. It's a list we cannot put into practice without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to pause as we begin to consider these things, and we need to ask God for that help. We need to ask Him for help first to just understand what He's calling us to. We need to ask for His help to want to do it. We need to ask for His help to be able to do it. And so would you bow your heads with me as I lead us in prayer? Father, we read verses like these, and I think our hearts really do rise up in us at the beauty of what is described here. And yet our tendency is to go out from this place and face the busyness of life, the frustrations of personal relationships, and fall far short of this ideal. We know from your word, Father, that without the aid of your Spirit, these ideals are impossible for us. Demonstrating this kind of love is impossible. And so, Father, we pray that you would bring us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that having come to Him in faith, that we would receive the new birth that He offers through His Spirit. And that that new birth would enable us, by the strengthening of the Spirit day by day, the renewing of our minds with your word, the fellowship of your people equipping one another, we would be enabled to strive toward what you lay before us this morning. And so, Father, we pray that you would come, that you would send your Spirit, that you would open our eyes to the truth, that you would soften our hearts, that you would bring faith where there is unbelief, that you would bring a desire for holiness where there is apathy, and that you would help us by your grace to pursue your will in our lives that is good and pleasing and perfect. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Paul has talked about love before in this letter. He's talked about how love was demonstrated on the cross, chapter 5, verse 8. He's talked about how God's love was poured into our hearts, chapter 5, verse 5. He has talked about how God's love refuses to let us go, chapter 8, verse 35 and verse 39. But in all of Paul's discussion of love in this letter, this is the first time that he is using that word to describe our attitude toward one another. A lot of talk in Romans up to this point about God's love for us. Now Paul uses that term to talk about what should be the Christian's attitude toward one another. Do you recognize that when we demonstrate genuine love, when we demonstrate the kind of love to one another that is not mere play acting, we are reflecting the love that God has shown to us? That's where this has to start. You cannot take the commands of this paragraph and turn them into a new Ten Commandments. That by your own will and your own power and your own labor, you are going to master these commands. I think sometimes that's how we view lists like this. Where do we have to start? We have to start at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, receiving by faith the salvation that God has made possible, yes, through His love. And then when God accomplishes that work of grace in us, we are in a position to respond to God and to respond to one another, reflecting the love we have experienced from God. I'm going to repeat this so many times, you're going to get tired of it. Just get ready. We cannot take the commands of chapters 12 through 15 and separate them from the truths that have been communicated in chapters 1 through 11. This is not some kind of self-improvement project. This is how people who have been declared righteous by God through faith see God's righteousness brought to fruition in their practical lives by the kindness of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. We reflect the love that has been shown to us. I have to admit that in some ways, this is a difficult passage to preach. And it's not difficult because it's hard to understand. Preachers love passages that are hard to understand. That's how we make our living, is explaining things. These things aren't hard to understand. I'm sure as we read through them, you grasped what is being said here. It's difficult to preach because it's so rapid fire. There are so many exhortations. It seems like you could take up any one of these commands and preach a sermon on that command. There would be nothing wrong with that, but that's not our purpose here this morning. Our purpose is to come to a unified understanding of what the Apostle Paul is teaching through this letter. And so, you know, you're trying to find some way to categorize or arrange or group these things. If every command in the passage is a point in the sermon's going to have like 21 points. You're looking at the outline and thinking, you didn't do much better than that. I do think there is a structure to this passage. There are commands grouped around ideas. This is certainly not random. And actually, years ago, the people who helped us by breaking the scripture into verse divisions, sometimes they didn't get those quite right. And you wish they had put a verse break somewhere else. In this passage, those verse divisions actually seem to be quite helpful. And they seem to be appropriately located at the points where there are groupings. There's actually something of a poetic style to these exhortations, where you have stanzas, sometimes with two, sometimes with three, at the very end with four exhortations that are linked together. And so our English translations, following the earlier verse divisions, helpfully categorize these commands for us. You might not notice that just reading through it, but that's what has been done for us. And so I'm simply going to follow the verse divisions and help us to see the connections between the commands that are linked together there. I am making a case this morning. I am making the case, a little subtly, that the exhortations in this paragraph really are grouped around the idea of unhypocritical, genuine love. And so that even the statements in here that at first blush might not appear to have much to do with showing love, that they really do. And so your outline is really just organized around truths that the exhortations in this passage reveal about what genuine love looks like. I have to admit that I wanted to write the outline so that every one of these points would say, genuine love is. Genuine love displays. Genuine love overcomes. But I was advised that that might sound a little redundant. So you just have to understand that when we're talking about love, we are talking about that heading, a genuine love, a love that is not play acting, a love that is sincere from the heart. So what are the first two statements that the Apostle Paul makes after this heading, let love be genuine? He says two things in the second half of verse 9. Abhor what is evil. Hate with a hot hatred. This is a very strong word. Abhor what is evil. Cling to, hold fast to what is good. Does that seem an odd way to you to follow up an exhortation about love? That the next thing he says is, now to be clear, there's some stuff you really need to hate. Let love be genuine and hate some stuff with the fiery hatred of 1,000 suns. Okay, does that seem strange to us? The reality is you cannot love without hating. You cannot love without hating. If I love my kids, then I hate the person who would harm my kids. If I love God's church, then I hate the work of the devil arrayed against God's church. If I love God's truth, then I hate error that would lead God's people away. Do you see that? That genuine love means there are some things that we have to hate. You cannot demonstrate true love without a moral standard. That's what Paul is describing here. There are things in the world today that are evil because people do evil things and people believe and propagate evil things. And there are things that are good. And genuine love has the ability to discern between good and evil. That's our first point. Love is morally discerning. We live in a time where we are being told that love is ultimately permissive. That actually the highest form of love is displaying the greatest level of permissiveness to the people around you. If you love people, you're okay with everything they do and everything they're into and everything that they think. Do you realize how diabolical that is? Our theme for this year has been that you cannot have love if you divorce it from the truth or from holiness. We've also been making the point you can't have holiness without truth and love, and you can't have the truth without love and holiness. Love, true love, is morally discerning. This is the first thing that we have to see. You cannot love one another sincerely if you let go of the truth. And you cannot love one another sincerely if you let go of the standard of God's righteousness. We are called as God's people to hate what is evil and to cling to what is good. This is the first thing the Apostle Paul would tell us about sincere love in the body of Christ, in the family of faith. Now, that is not all that love is. Love is not simply making right moral judgments. And we could drill down so hard on that point and so emphasize that point that we lose the warmth of love. Love is not simply believing all the right things and doing all the right things and making all the right choices. There is a warmth of affection to genuine, sincere love. And do you see that that's exactly where the Apostle Paul goes next? Love is morally discerning, but love also displays family affection. In the next verse, in verse 10, Paul actually uses two forms of the same idea to describe a family's love for one another. Love one another with brotherly affection. That word, love one another, is the idea of a family love, typically used in reference to a parent's love for their child. Show a family love, a family affection for one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. You will often hear people say that love is not a feeling. How many of you have heard people say love is not a feeling? Okay. I understand why people say that. Because we are awash in our day to overly sentimental views of what love is, to where love is emptied to the point where it is only feeling. But folks, can you love without feeling? Love is a feeling. It is not only a feeling. It is an action. Love does things and does not do some things. Love says things and does not say some other things. It makes those moral judgments. But love is not just action. It is not just speech. There is a warmth of affection to sincere, genuine love. And I fear sometimes that we overemphasize the activity of love to the point where you can put the mask on and you can do loving things for people. You can make loving choices toward people and do that with zero affection for them. Let your love not be play acting. Don't just do loving things and say loving things, but love one another with a family, with a brotherly affection for one another. Do you have warmth for each other? Or do you just do the things you do because you know that's right? Now, I have to say, sometimes your feelings need a little help. And so sometimes when you're struggling with someone, the best thing you can do is make yourself do or say something loving for them. And you know what will eventually happen? Your feelings will catch up. Your feelings will catch up. I had a psychology professor that encouraged the guys in his class that if there was a young lady they were interested in, they should repeatedly come to class and ask for a Scantron form that they forgot, or for her to loan a pencil. And you think, wouldn't that girl just get so fed up with this guy who comes to class and is not prepared? And the psychology professor said, no, because when we do nice things for people, we start liking them. And so ask that girl to do nice things for you, she will start liking you. Now, that's not how I met Allie, and I haven't put that to the test. He might be wrong. So I'm not giving that advice, but I do think sometimes our feelings have to catch up, don't they? And so I'm not saying that it's always wrong to do something that's right when you don't feel like doing it. But is that how you want to live your life? That's what you want the predominant perspective toward other Christians to be? I got to do this. I got to love them. Love one another with a family affection. That is what sincere love is. There is a warmth to it. Sometimes families have sibling rivalries. I grew up in a family of five. My wife grew up in a family of six. There's sometimes some competition there. What does Paul say should be the competition that happens in the family of faith? What should we be competing with one another about? Look at what he says. Outdo one another in showing honor to each other. You want to compete with each other? I'll give you something to compete over. Compete to see who can show the other greater honor. That's a pretty good competition, isn't it? In the Bible, that word honor has an idea of weightiness to it. In the Old Testament, in particular, when God's honor is talked about, it's talked about in heavy, I mean that literally, like you view God as having substance, having weight, that God is weighty. That's the idea behind honor in the Scriptures. Do we seek to outdo one another in demonstrating the weightiness, the significance, the value that is intrinsic to one another? That's an appropriate sibling rivalry in the household of faith. Outdo one another in showing honor. Now, have you ever intended to do something like that? To show honor to someone, and you just never got around to it? Are you one of those people that has all kinds of great ideas about all the things that you could do for other people, and you just never do them? Some years ago, Allie and I knew a young lady that she was very well motivated, and she would meet with us frequently and ask for ways that she could serve and show love to one another. And we would have these great conversations, and we would go away so encouraged. And you know what would happen? Nothing. That's what would happen. She just couldn't seem to put action to her intentions. Listen to what Paul says. Do not be, verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. This is one of the things I love about the Scripture, is that it connects ideas that we would not connect. I don't know how often we think about laziness being the enemy of love. But laziness can be an enemy of love. You can have warm affection for people and think great thoughts and conjure up all these ways you could be a blessing to them. But if you're slothful in your zeal, what's going to happen? Nothing's going to happen. You have to put those intentions to work. You have to do it. He says, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. The idea there is kindling up a fire. Have you ever said about somebody, they're really on fire? This is what Paul is saying. Kindle up that fire to serve the Lord. When we display love for one another and we serve one another, ultimately, who are we serving? We're serving the Lord. We have to kindle our affectionate, warm desires for one another and fan them into mutually honoring Christian service. So love is morally discerning. Love displays the warmth of family affection. Love overcomes sloth. Love overcomes sloth with diligent service to others that is ultimately service to the Lord. We have to put hands and feet to our intentions. Now, I recognize all of us are busy to one degree or another. And so maybe you hear that and that's some crushing weight to you because you think, I can't possibly do one more thing. Maybe you have a lot of unrealized intentions simply because you have too much going on. And so I don't say any of this to be a guilt or a burden to those who are being busy in the Lord's work. But some of us need a little sanctified kick in the britches to put into action the love-motivated intentions that we have for one another. Do not be slothful in zeal. be fervent in your spirit and go and serve the Lord. Now, what happens to love when times are difficult? You think about the experience of the Roman Christians. Paul is giving them these exhortations. It is not like their life is just perfectly easy. They are facing difficulty. They are facing opposition and trials. And those trials for those believers are only going to increase in the coming decades. What does Paul say about that? Verse 12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Did you know this is the exact same progression that Paul highlights in Romans chapter 8? That we have hope, endurance, and prayer. Hope, endurance, and prayer. Genuine love does what? It endures. I have often said that I think perhaps the defining Christian virtue is endurance. Which seems strange to people because there's a good biblical argument to make that the defining Christian virtue is love or faith or hope. But the fact of the matter is, if any of those quit, they're exposed as being counterfeits. What is the defining Christian virtue? It is endurance in love and endurance in faith and endurance in hope. This is precisely why the Apostle John in Revelation writes that those who endure to the end will be saved. Not that salvation is earned by endurance, but that those who are saved by Jesus Christ are characterized by their endurance. What does love do in times of difficulty? It endures. Love joyfully endures. He says, rejoice in hope. Our expectation of what God will do in the future produces joy in us. We rejoice in hope. We endure the tribulation. We remain constant in prayer. Love joyfully and prayerfully endures in times of difficulty. As Paul turns, he's again going to show that love demonstrates itself in concrete ways. I think this is really remarkable how Paul has structured this passage. Where he starts out in verse 10 and he talks about love's internal action. It is warm affection. And then in 11, he says, no, don't be confused. You got to get off the couch and go do something. Right? It's internal, but it's demonstrated externally. And then he transitions again in verse 12 to talk about internal virtues of joy and hope and prayer. And then immediately he transitions into verse 13 back to the external demonstration of love. Love is not just affection, it is not just hope, it is not just prayer, it is not just endurance. It gets off the couch, it puts hands and feet to its intentions. And verse 13, he says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Do you see how he so easily moves from the internal to the external? Love sacrifices. He says, contribute to the needs of the saints. What's he talking about there? I think he is primarily talking about financially helping believers who have need. And if you think that seems strange, I will just mention that you get to the end of chapter 15, and he has an entire paragraph where he describes the financial offering that he is collecting to help beleaguered believers in Jerusalem who were Jewish people, and he uses this same word. He talks about, in chapter 15, the contribution that the churches in Macedonia had given for the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Now, do we have needs that are not monetary, that are not physical, that we can help contribute to those needs for one another? Certainly we do. But I believe in the context, the Apostle Paul primarily has in view physical help for Christians who are in need. Do we contribute to the needs of the saints? Here at our church, we have a fund for that purpose. We have a fund called the Benevolence Fund that people contribute money to that exists for the purpose of meeting financial needs. This is the same word that is used in Acts to talk about the attitude that the early Christians had to one another when they had all things in common. They shared with one another. And then he says, seek to show hospitality. That word has as its idea ministry to strangers. We struggle to show hospitality to the people that we care about the most and that we know the best. Paul's talking about bringing people you don't know into your home and providing for their needs. In that culture, it wasn't very common to have Motel 6 on the corner. And especially in this context, Christians were traveling throughout the empire, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where were they going to stay when they went to Rome? They were going to stay in the homes of Christians in that church. I'm so encouraged when families in our church open their homes to missionaries who are traveling through. That is a hands and feet application of this verse. Do we sacrifice to provide for others? Maybe it's not to spend the night. Maybe it's a meal. Maybe it's loaning a car. Maybe it's filling up a gas tank. What does love do? Love sacrifices. Genuine, unhypocritical, not play-acting love sacrifices to provide for others. Do you see how each of these demonstrates the genuineness of the love? Let love be without play-acting. How? Well, it has to make moral judgments about what is evil and what is good. It has to display the warmth of family affection. It actually has to get off the couch and overcome sloth with diligent service. It endures even in times of difficulty. It sacrifices to provide the needs of others. That is what characterizes genuine love among believing people. Now, I have to say, the next one in verse 14 has baffled readers for generations. Because this paragraph is clearly talking about the relationship in the church between Christians. And when I say clearly, I mean clearly. Look at verse 10, one another. Verse 11, verse 10, with brotherly affection. Verse 13, the needs of the saints. Verse 16, with one another. The whole paragraph is clearly talking about relations within the church. And right in the middle of that, you have verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. I'll just make the point that this is almost a verbatim quotation of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Why is Paul talking about this in the middle of a section about relationships between believers? I think that it is probably connected to verse 12, where he's encouraging us to rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation, that we are facing difficulty, and often where does that difficulty come from? From those who are opposing us. So I think it's connected to verse 12. I think it anticipates verses 17 through 21, where he's shortly going to turn and discuss the Christian's attitude toward those without who are persecuting and opposing. But I do think maybe he's also recognizing that sometimes opposition and difficulty arises within the church. Did Paul have anybody who was opposing him and persecuting him and making life difficult for him who was within the church? I don't know. I think that's the less likely option, but I want to throw that out to us. Is love limited just to our friends? Is sincere love limited just to people that you like? Or just to people like you? To people who are easy to love? Genuine love is not limited to our friends. Paul says, bless those who persecute you, bless them, and do not curse them. Are we loving only the people that we find it easy to love? Or are we extending sincere love to those who set themselves as our opponents? As we seek to love one another, we live life together, and life has different stages to it. Paul addresses those stages in verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. John Chrysostom, writing a commentary or preaching sermons on Romans in the early church, said, rejoice with those who rejoice comes first because it's the harder of the two. I'm not sure if Chrysostom is right that that's why it's first, but he goes on to say, when we see people sorrowing, we have natural sympathy for them. We find it much more difficult to rejoice over other people's successes. I think he's probably right about that. We should have sympathy and compassion for those who are suffering, but we also should demonstrate a lack of envy over others' successes. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Love is both compassionate and unenvious. All right, last one. Are you ready? Can you believe we've made it through an 8-point sermon? I don't throw around the term miraculous, but this is borderline miraculous. We're not done quite yet. He finishes in verse 16, with four connected exhortations. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. What are all of those exhortations driving toward? They are driving toward unity within the body of Christ. A unity within the body of Christ. Live at harmony with one another. Associate with the lowly. Don't be haughty. Never be wise in your own sight. What is the enemy of peace and unity in the family of faith? It is your pride. It is my pride. Our pride is the enemy of peace and unity in our church, in our homes, in our workplaces. When he says associate with the lowly, you know, the Romans lived in a society where there were classes of people. But I just think in our society, sometimes we don't think people are cool. Or we think people are annoying. We think people talk about silly things that we're not interested in. And we're lifted up and we're haughty. We should be striving for a love, a sincere love that produces unity through humility. That is what love does. We cannot separate these commands from what has come before in the letter. We fall short of this list. We fall far short of this list. That means we should start by being grateful to Christ that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because we're a bunch of failures. Maybe the part that we need to grasp onto this morning is that while we fall short of this list and we're a bunch of failures, the truth is, for Christian people, you can grow in the things on this list. That you can. You need the Spirit of God, so you should be grateful to Christ for His salvation. You should depend on the Spirit, because by His help, you can grow in these things. And maybe undergirding all of this is an attitude that says, I am not ultimately the point. I'm not ultimately the point. All of this is for the glory of God through the good of His people. We, brothers and sisters in Christ, we have the opportunity to reflect the love that God has shown to us in Christ when we love one another genuinely without play acting, from the heart and with deep sincerity. That is the message of Romans 12, 9 through 16. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for how You have answered our prayer. We thank You for how You've given understanding and desire to the things that we have read. We pray that You would be shaping us and fashioning us in the likeness of Your Son to the praise of Your glorious grace. We pray in His name. Amen.